The Bible says Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. For our visitors and first timers, I would like to review 5 points of doctrine that we have covered in an effort to state the truth of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 in somewhat of a categorical and doctrinal fashion. We are doing this in what we call a series in basics. And this passage is one of those passages that is a succinct and pointed summary of chief interest in, from divine viewpoint relative to a person's salvation. The verses read this way, for by grace are you saved through faith. That salvation package is not of yourselves, it is God's free gift. It is not on a basis of works, lest any man should boast. We covered the exegesis up to there, and we had 5 points. I'll rehearse these quickly. One, the efficient cause of salvation is God's grace. Two, the believer is viewed as completely saved in this passage. That is, saved through time and through eternity. He is not put on probation. He is not partially saved, but he, as a fact, in his mentality, can rest upon complete deliverance. And the perfect periphrastic construction connotates that. Point three, this salvation is from God and is appropriated by faith. Faith means to rest, to trust. Four, this salvation is God's gift, meaning it is what God provides and not what man provides. It finds its origin in God's thinking and not in man's thinking. Five, since salvation is God's free gift, it cannot have works as its source. And we pointed out that laying this onto God's grace means God doing, man receiving, and God getting the glory. In a work system, man does the doing, and man receives the glory for it. In this system, God does all the doing, and hence, God gets the glory. Now, I'd like to, today, work on verse 10, and get through points 6 and 7, and then have a summary definition of salvation in closing today. So that's where we're headed. So we're working on point 6 in your notes. And we're dealing with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Point 6 is the statement, salvation means a new creation. Salvation means a new creation. Now that new creation is both new, in time and in quality. And if my mind holds through the course, I'll say more about that before we're done. Let's work on the exegesis first. Verse 10. This is verse 10. Now, verse 10 begins with the word force, the word agar. I didn't write it down, let me make sure. Yes. Always comes in the second position for you that are interested in Greek. I don't know if that's idiomatic to Koine Greek, but it's in our statement it'll come first. In position it always comes second. Now this could be translated in this case because or since, and that relates it back. This is a connective now with verse 9. Relates it to verse 9. Verse 9 says, this salvation is not out from works as a source. The previous verse told us it is out from God as a source. It is not out from works as a source, lest any man should boast. Since, or because. So that verse 10 supports verse 9, see? And that is this word. This will support and qualify. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, "This salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, since we are his workmanship." Now, if you're looking at a Greek text, the first word in the sentence is the word autou. And autou is either an intensive, is the third person pronoun or else an intensive pronoun. And here it's in the genitive case. And this word is what we would call genitive of possession. Genitive of possession. And it goes with the last word in the sentence, in the Greek sentence. Now, for those of you who are new to this fellowship or haven't visited here, we have a lot of people who follow a Greek text here. Some of them do it in an interlinear. There are some of those in the pew. We want you to feel free to use those. The interlinear is a Greek text with a literal translation underneath the sentence, and it has the King James translation in the margin. This particular edition has the King James in the margin. Well, if you're looking at that, this autou modifies the last word in the sentence, or the last word in the clause, which is the word workmanship. Let's put it down in Greek, and then we'll get it underneath it in English. Here's the form that's used there is the word poema. Poema. P-O-I-M-E-M-A. Well, that's right. P-O-E-M-A. Poema. Okay, this is then translated his, and it's at a point of emphasis in the sentence. It's removed from the word it modifies because the author wanted to emphasize it. So he's saying, his workmanship we are. And this is the word workmanship. His workmanship we are. Now I'd like to tell you more about that word, poema. Poema means a production. It comes from the verb poieo, which means to do. Or it can be translated to make. I make something. If I make a chair, Mr. Kennedy made this platform extension. That is a poema of Mr. Kennedy. A nice job on it. Let's not get any, passing out bouquets here. That's his poema. He did it. It's his workmanship. A poema is a production. See, a production. A product. Now let's keep the word his associated with it. We are his workmanship. We are his product. The believer is the product of God. Now we take this word in English, we transliterate that into English, and we have the word poem. We are his poem. See? The believer is the highest and the finest and the most beautiful expression of God's thought. We are products of his grace. Okay? Now that removes any ground of boasting on the part of the believer. The believer does not contribute to that product. God is the maker of the product, see? So this reaffirms and qualifies verse 9, not of works lest any man should boast. It removes all the grounds of boasting. We are a product of what God is doing in grace. And hence, any glory that comes in this reverts back to God. Anything positive in our lives in terms of this spiritual, this new creation, the glory for it goes back to God. When the believer is thinking correctly. Okay? I'm a converted Westerner. My home is in Pittsburgh, where all the immediate families of my family reside. And I'm the only one that lives in the West. And God would either have to change me or hit me over the head with a 2x4 to get my attention, plus many other things, to ever get me farther east than Aurora. Or farther west than Aspen. That's far enough. And since I've been in the West, I've come to appreciate some art forms that are identified with the West. And one of the popular art forms in the West now is a bronze reproduction of Western characters, cowboys and horses. And there's a man named the Garmin from Colorado Springs who does magnificent lost wax bronze reproduction. There's a man in Montana. One of the times I was passing through the airport terminal there, I stopped in that Western. I got one of these bronze reproductions caught my attention in the window. It's an absolute masterpiece. It was a cowboy on a horse, and they were in a bog, and he was leading an elk pack train out of the wilderness. And his horse had his head turned around, they were stopped, and they were in mud up to the horse's ankles. And on the first pack train, there were the panniers on there, and there was a big bull, 6-point bull rack. Just the way you tie it on, the panniers were all perfect, the ropes were perfect, they had the diamond knot underneath the horse, which very few people even know how to tie. There were four horses in the pack train. His gun was in its scabbard, and this was mounted on a piece of wood that artist picked out and polished and so on. Absolutely beautiful. So I went in and priced it, and it was $7,000, and I said, wrap up two, I'm just getting home, I'll take two for my wife. I've never purchased any of these things for three reasons, and all three reasons are the same, but I like to appreciate them. The products of those artists and those craftsmen tell me about the soul of that person, as does poetry, as does music. I do not know a lot about music, but I can recognize a work of Prokofiev, and Puccelli, and Rachmaninoff. They're expressions of their soul. They're expressions of their essence. And that's what an artist wants you to know. He's communicating his soul to you. He's a soulless person, an artist. He's very sensitive. And he is creating something to communicate to you what he feels is good and right in his soul. I don't care what kind of an artist he is. Now God, when it says we are his workmanship, we are. It means that God is communicating through the believer what he is, and he's communicating in this salvation package deal that he has designed by grace. So one of the things that unfortunately confuses the salvation experience of man is the problem of work. That could never be. These passages are so clear, so pointed, so dynamic in their expression. How could we confuse our work with God's, what God is working, what he is doing? And yet we tend to do that as men. There are theological systems that tell you in order for you to be saved, you must do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, you see. The point in this passage is not what we are doing, but what God is doing and has done. And in point 6 of our notes, in trying to communicate this, we are saying that this salvation is a new creation. It is something newly created, and it is done by God. And the product of it, as we'll say in our next point, is directed in a certain direction that God has foreordained. Okay? The verb that's used here is the status quiescence verb, a new. What we are, in terms of the new creation, depends totally on God. Now, that statement is adumbrated a little by a participle that follows in verse 10.
Did I locate the part? Some people are, yes, it's an ambiguous participle, okay? Okay, so the statement is this, so far, translation, literal translation. For his products are we. All right? Now there follows a participle created. I'll put it in here. I'm trying to help some students who are working on participles, so if you're not working on this, just let this sort of slide by and relax a little. Enjoy the cool air from the cooler. Anybody cold yet in the back? Any ladies cold yet? Too cold? Okay. Okay, created is a nearest passive participle. The nearest passive participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. It functions somewhat like a verb, and it functions like an adjective. Like an adjective, it will modify a noun or a pronoun or another adjective. And it has certain qualities as a verb. Now, participle takes grammatically a position that is called then either adjectival or adverbial. It will always modify, it will always act like a verb or tell more about the verb. But it has an emphasis by its position. If it's adverbial participle, then the emphasis is more on what it tells about the verb. If it's adjectival, then the emphasis is more on its modifying effect. This happens to be an ambiguous position. So it's left up to the interpreter to say whether it's adjectival or whether it's adverbial. It's adjectival. It is a clear use of, it is an adjectival or substantival use as apposition. It stands in apposition to the we, or to the product, probably to the we. Okay? So it's going to tell more about what we are in Christ. Translation would be, and we'd have to translate this by a perfect, having, no, that's not good. Let's just stick with the active translation, created in Christ Jesus. Okay? This passive idea means somebody else did the creating. And of course, we know that it was God. Okay, the participle that we're looking at is the participle, the pistentos, or pistentes, nominative plural, K-P-I-S-T-H-E-N-T-E-S. Now that comes from katidzo, K-T-I-Z-O. And katidzo means, what? It means to create. I can't think of another word. To create. To create. Passive sense, it means we were created by a passive, by some outward source. Okay, now this is the same, you'll find the cognate noun for this. To find a cognate noun for this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we had a few weeks ago. If any man be in Christ, he is a new katidzis. Okay? Okay. What does that mean? He is a new creation. And the 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage goes on to say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold the new. Or focus on the new creation. And the implication is there is forget about what you were before you were saved. Think about what you are when you're saved. Parenthetically. I'm a buck for some of the movements in terms of counseling, some of the psychiatric movements. They're always changing. The emphasis is either over here, reality therapy, then comes along transactional analysis, TA. Reality therapy, then TA. Now I have a new book called The Primal Scream. The Primal Scream. And all of these books, most of these approaches, which emanate from Sigmund Freud, you dig up the past. My father didn't potty train me right. My mother spoke harshly to me when I spilled the milk at the kitchen table, and so all through my life, I'm hung up. Well, I've always had in the back of my, well, I used to read all this stuff when I was in the military. I was stationed up in the Panhandle, Texas, and they're nice people up there. All they need is a little water and less wind and a few trees. But I couldn't find as much of this, so I spent a lot of time reading this stuff. And after that, I became a believer, and I began to try to relate what the Bible says. So the Bible concerns itself with your mind, with how you think, with what you are. God is more concerned with what you are than what you do. Consistently, always in the Bible, this is true. And you are what you are in your mind, in your mentality. And I began to try to relate some of these approaches, you know, and there's always humans coming on the scene. After they come on the scene, they disappear. The Bible never emphasizes that subjective stuff of giving up the past. It emphasizes a new creation in Christ and concentrating on what you are now. I realize what you are now is you're a product of the influences and the choices and the authority figures. I realize that. But I have seen so much of people get involved in this stuff where they're always digging up the past, and all they end up in is all kind of, they hate their father, they hate them, they have hostility and feelings and aggression. Come on. That ain't what the Bible emphasizes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. They're gone. Behold, the new. Focus on the new. Imperative mode. Make it a fact that you focus on what you are in Christ. Get involved with doctrine. Get involved with the Lord. We are created. We are created in Christ Jesus. That's point, time, fact, aorist tense. Point, time, fact, aorist tense. And the Bible encourages you to focus on that new creation. And then those things that you have deep down in your subconscious, those things that are going to rear themselves as aggressive responses that are unhealthy, fear, intimidation, this new creation is going to put that all to rest. I'll guarantee it. Guarantee it. Okay? We are created. Point, time, fact. This creation, of course, is what the Bible calls regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He has experienced regeneration. Regeneration is the new creation, or the act of making the new creation. Regeneration has no substitute. There is nothing that can replace regeneration, because regeneration makes you what you are in Christ Jesus, or helps to make you what you are. In other words, Christianity, and now hear me if you're new to this fellowship, or if you do not understand what Christianity is, or if you think you understand what Christianity is, hear me, so we'll see if we're on the same road. Christianity, you do not identify with Christianity by education. You are not trained into Christianity. You are not culturally oriented so that you slide into Christianity. You enter into Christianity by regeneration, by being newly created in Christ Jesus, by what the Bible calls in one place the born-again experience, so that you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that
new creation, or the origin of that via regeneration, has no substitute. And anything else is a mockery of what Christianity is.
Now, what is the new creation? The new creation is called several things in the Bible. Here we are with a mind. We have a body. And in our mind, we have two banks. We have a soul. If we're regenerated, if you're not regenerated, you just simply you're operating on one bank of the mind. You're operating on the soul bank. But if you're a believer in Christ, both banks of your mind are functioning. Your spirit is alive to God, and it became alive at the point of regeneration. Now, this is the new creation that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? I have to go back to my illustration. I don't know how classic it is. It's just one that my mind reverts to, and pardon me for repeating it. But I have seen many people that are regenerated, and they didn't look any different. They didn't take their glasses and throw them away, unless they were idiots. Didn't understand what's happening in salvation. And if they were bald, their hair didn't all of a sudden start to grow. And the cavities that they had in the mouth, they still had them when they were newly created. So the new creation didn't have anything to do with the body, although it will eventually have something to do with the body. But at the moment, it didn't have anything. It didn't change their soul. In their soul, if somebody led them to Christ, if it happened to be in my office, or if it happened to be somebody I was talking to in a car, or maybe over lunch and trying to explain the gospel to them, they still had the same self-consciousness and mentality that they had when they walked in. They had the same volition. And maybe if they had emotional hang-ups or hang-ups with their senses, they still had those. And in their conscience, they still had the same norms and standards that they had. So the soul wasn't newly created. The only thing that was newly created in them was their spirit. It became alive. And this is called the new man. It is called the new creation. It is called the new man in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it is called this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 25. It is called in 1 Peter the hidden man of the heart. This is the new creation in Christ. This is what you're to focus on. I'm going to tell you why. You listen to me? This is the source of everything that's true in Christianity as far as experience is concerned, the true source. True worship emanates from the inner man. True giving emanates from the inner man. True witnessing emanates from the inner man. And you can mimic all of these, but they won't be real and genuine. It is as this inner man grows and begins to flex himself and begins to walk that you really begin to produce what in this verse is called good works. And if good works come by somebody beating you over the head all the time with a Bible, then they will be pseudo good works. They will be works of the flesh. I told you, you should have witnessed to that kid. Now look what happened. It's your fault. And somebody's all the time clobbering you and forcing you into a course of action that they approve of. I told you to quit smoking. I knew you'd get cancer. And it's just what you deserve. Okay, you got 2 weeks to live. Now, take advantage of those 2 weeks and quit for 2 weeks. I don't smoke, and my personal choices in that matter are my own. That's not the point. You're not accepted by me or by God on the basis of whether you smoke or not. That doesn't have anything to do with it. What I'm talking about is that a person gets around a Christian, and the Christian usually smells pretty good, sometimes. And he doesn't, maybe doesn't swear too much, at least not when they're around. And he keeps his house clean, and he's, you know, kind of a nice person. And so they begin to mimic that, and then they begin to say, we're Christians too, because we smell like that guy, and we don't swear when other people are around, or not too much, and we follow a certain course of action in our lives. That's not Christianity. There is no Christianity apart from this new birth and this inner creation. And this inner creation is the source, experientially, of everything that is true in the believer's experience. In other words, listen now, and this is why the Bible speaks of the soul being saved. It speaks of the soul being saved in the sense of being delivered from the course of action that the sin nature has sought to impose upon it. You see, the sin nature is the distorter of the soul. And the soul needs to be saved from that imposition and that distortion that the sin nature will fix upon it. Now, the thing that will deliver the soul from that is this inner man. This soul begins to respond to the strength of the inner man. And pretty soon, these emotional and sensual problems that this person has, they find them corrected by inner strength. It's in the person. See? And they may need some help at first as believers to interpret what is going on in their lives and so on. Of course they may need that, because they're just bathed in Christ. See? But as they grow in the Lord, pretty soon they need less and less help. They are finding the resources for the Christian life within themselves. Now then, the next issue then is how do we get strength in the inner man? We get strength in the inner man by properly orienting to divine viewpoint, which is expressed in God's Word. Divine viewpoint can be called the Bible truth, Bible doctrine, I don't care what you call it. The life of our Lord, objectively, is an expression of the mind of God. We have that objectively. We have that in the Word of God. And as we orient to this in our mentality, and as we're positive to it, as we believe it, we begin to transfer the truth of God into our inner man. Our inner man begins to interact, and he feeds on divine viewpoint, on the Word of God, and he begins to have some strength and grow, you see? That's the origin of that inner man is Christianity phase one. The growth of that inner man is Christianity phase two. The purpose of the church is to dwell on both truths, so that the believer will grow, and then his inner man will begin to flex and express himself, and he will be witnessing, and he will be praying, and he will be maintaining his fellowship with God without somebody having to stand over him with a Bible and hitting him on the head all the time. See? So this is what Paul emphasizes in his epistle. We're God's product. That inner man is a product of God. It's a creation in a point of time. Okay? It happens like that, in a point of time, when the believer rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ as his salvation. Okay. Now that creation is said to be in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's the next clause. This is created, well, it's not a clause, it just finishes this one. Created in Christ Jesus. Now this leads us to sort of the point that we've been trying to arrive at in terms of positional truth. In Christ Jesus constitutes the basis of the new creation. And it's not only the basis, it's the union that sustains the new creation, see? So this term refers to the basis of the new creation. And it also refers to the sustenance. It refers to the sustenance of the new creation. Okay? In Christ Jesus is the union that sustains the new creation. That's what we're trying to say. And it is a term that the Apostle Paul, well, I don't know how many times Paul uses it. He uses it 22 times in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's used 130 times in the New Testament. It's a term that is to connotate to the believer the union with Christ. And without that union, the new creation could not have taken place, nor could it be sustained. Okay? In Christ means the believer has been brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for you people that are doctrinal people, you people that are oriented to the study of doctrine, you can alert your mind to the fact that doctrine then is never an end in itself. That the end in itself is always the formation of Christ in us. So that often when we talk about doctrine, we communicate to people that if they get lined up with doctrine, that settles all the problems. It's only as doctrine finds its right end in Christ that we settle the problem. Doctrine is never an end in itself. Doctrine always reverts to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, some way, somehow. But sometimes we stop short of that. Well, correct that in your mind, if you can, or at least make a mental note of it. That the doctrine goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship. We are His product, created in Christ Jesus. Now, this creation, see, we said it in point six, that salvation means a new creation, new in time and new in quality. This creation far surpasses. This far surpasses anything that Adam was even before he fell. And that's the idea of the quality. The first creation in Adam became dead to God through sin. God meets that condition by the new creation, which far surpasses all that Adam was in the first creation, even before the fall. In other words, the new creation not only reverses what was lost, it not only reverses what sin caused, but it raises the lost person to a level and a position that far surpassed anything that Adam ever knew before he fell. The believer is raised to the highest position that is conceivable in the cosmos apart from him being God. He is placed in Christ Jesus, and he is looked upon as being seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly, far above all principalities and all powers. So that, in point six, we're saying, this new creation far surpasses anything that Adam ever knew even before he fell. God more than meets the need. He more than cares for the ailment. He places this person in Christ in a position that is the supreme position of the universe. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and His Majesty on high. We'll let this stand for God, the symbol. He is seated there. He is a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And at the right hand of God, and if you're a logical thinking person, you say, where is God? What is heaven? Is that pie in the sky and the sweet by and by? That's hard to orient with when you're down here in the nasty now. Well, the Bible indicates that there is a place in this universe somewhere far beyond space, maybe even as we know it. We don't know too much about it. But there is a place, an actual place in the universe where God, the person of God and the essence of God, is supremely appreciated and known and responded to as God.
And there are persons there who identify with him. And there is a man there. The unique, most unique member of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than a man, but he was a man. And he is at the position, he is at the right hand of God in the position of authority, in the position of prestige or honor. What else do we say about that position? That's what the right hand of God means. Power. Now, I am looked upon by God in Christ as being in that same position. And that is positional truth. We are in Christ in that same position. If you simply look in the context that we have, you don't have to turn the page. Look at verse 20, chapter 1. Paul is praying about the power of God that might be manifest to us. This power he wrought in Christ. Verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, and he set him, aorist, active, yes, aorist, active verb, he set him, he placed him at his own right hand, not in heavenly places, in the heavenly. Notice the delineation of the implications of that, verse 21. Far above all principality and power, far above every might and every dominion and every name that is named, any name that is named in this world and any name that will be named in the cosmos to come. That's where he is. Now look at verse 6 of the next chapter. And he hath raised us up together. The word is co-raised. He has raised us up together with him, and he has made us to sit. Same verb with the preposition soon in front of it means to sit with him. He has made us to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are looked upon by God as being in Christ, seated in that position with him. The place of position, prestige, and honor, and power. You are there from divine viewpoint. And nothing can change that. Absolutely nothing. Categorically, nothing will ever change that. Now, below that position, there are angelic beings, principalities, and powers. Always angelic beings in the book of Colossians and Ephesians. On a descending level, there are all kinds of angels. There are cherubs, seraphim, seraphs. There are a multitude of categories of angels in the Bible. There are ministering angels, teaching angels. There are angels who have specific jobs assigned to them relative to certain eschatological events that will happen on the face of the earth. There's just a whole descending level of angels. And each of these angels were created at a certain level of mentality and beauty to fulfill their role. And it's a descending level. And man, in the picture, sits way down here in his original creation. He was far below principalities and powers before he ever fell into sin. God takes the same man in the new creation and he elevates him in Christ to that position. That far surpasses. The new creation far surpasses anything that Adam ever was in the original creation.
That's the passage teaches. Relative to salvation. Very, very important and basic and practical. So here is relationship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I have to read the last clause that goes along with that. Which God has foreordained, or before ordained, or if you have a good translation, prepared before, arranged before, for we should walk in them. Okay? So we are created in Christ Jesus. The King James translates this unto good works. I'm going to translate it with a view to. preposition happens to be a P. It's a hard preposition to translate. And I think the context is the only thing that can help us with it, like one other place that's translated this way. Or with a view to good work. Okay? Now, we'll say something else about these good works in the next slide. These good works were prepared beforehand by God. Which way was it there? Prepared. Or arranged beforehand. What did it say before? By God. That we should confess our way of life in that sphere, in that arena of good work. I know there's a lot to say, I have to narrow it down. Let me just get some points on the here to make sure I get to what I try to think through and what I want to say. The good works then were a sphere of God's own activity. These good works are a sphere of God's activity. Or so we could say God's production, couldn't we? Since they were pre-arranged, they were pre-planned by God. We don't even understand when God pre-planned these good works, whatever they were. It means also, since this is true, that good works then would have nothing to do with salvation as the rest of the passage, as the rest of the plan, as the rest of the passage teaches. In other words, once you prepare, and if God created an apple, God created an apple tree not to produce leaves, but to produce apples. And an apple tree, if it's rightly related to its environment, it will produce apples. It was created for that. It was prepared to produce apples. It won't produce oranges, but it will produce apples. It won't produce pears, but it will produce apples. Why? Because it was created. It was foreordained. It was pre-planned. And an apple tree will produce that work. And that's very similar to the believer in good works. Whatever the good works are, we haven't defined them yet. Whatever they are, God pre-arranged for this to happen. It's part of his production. And his production relative to believers is a grace production. His production is a grace production. Now, the passage very clearly teaches that. Hence, the good work must be kept in the proper perspective. This is one of the great problems of fundamentalism and of Bible-believing groups today and churches today, that these are not in perspective. The Protestant, whatever that is, wants to feel that the works question was settled in the 16th century when Martin Luther and John Calvin and Green Day and these other great leaders said that no, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So the three great principles of the Reformation, and it's all about the spirit of reform as agreed. So the priest says, for the Hebe, and the universe, I forget how you express the universal priesthood of believers in that category. But only Christ and only by faith in Christ. And the worst issue is better, or it's not better. The worst issue, a man's relationship to the process of salvation is a very confusing thing to both. And I venture to tell you that you go into 90% of the churches and you get a conflicting message. And the conflicting message will come to you this way. You're saved totally by grace. Now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. And that's the salvation, and there's no other way. And these churches will, if they pursue that, they'll ask you, do you believe that? And you say, yes, I believe it. And before you turn around, you'll be being taught now, you could be in this church in some desert. And you could do this. You start going through these processes. The first thing you do is you get baptized. That's your first sign of obedience. Until you get baptized in water, you are disobedient to the Lord. Since I told you what water baptism is, then you have to be baptized. If you're not, you're disobedient and you're cut out in process. You want a man to make as a believer, you're not going to get because you're disobedient. And that's the master with all the commands of the New Testament. Have you fulfilled Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable. Have you done that yet? Or you haven't done that. Or you have to do that. And if you're attacking a person, you're trying to recognize a conflict somewhere along the way, there's that and good. I am not telling you that the commands of the New Testament should not be fulfilled in the believer. Every command in the New Testament can be fulfilled in the belief. The issue is one that they ask the issue. There is a conflict, and there is a paradox, and there is miscommunication in final churches as to what makes me spiritual. I realize that I'm a believer by believing in Jesus Christ, but now I'm past that. What makes me spiritual in faith too? Is it what I do in my work? Am I dedicated enough? Have I done enough? Well, what God designed for us to do was free alone by God. And it must be kept in perspective with His great purpose. This means that every phase of salvation is a grace packet. It's called a grace packet. Phase 1, phase 2, the believer in time, phase 3, the rapture. This is salvation by grace. All of salvation. You listen to that? You don't have to hear it. You don't have to listen to it. Now, salvation by grace means that God provides the means for all of this, not on the basis of your merit, but not on the basis of your righteousness. So that spirituality in phase 2, which is just another way of saying rightly related to God in phase 2, has to be on some basis of faith. And it is. Okay. Salvation can be looked upon as deliverance in this sense. Which means that grace provides a man responds and he is delivered. Here, grace provides. Phase 1. What did grace provide? It provided the Lord Jesus, the jewel of heaven. He lays down his life. Grace provides. Man responds, man believes, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I know that I can never be good enough for you, God. I know that I sinned against you. My sin has separated me. But you provided the Lord Jesus. I accept the provision and I worship him. Phase 1, God provides. Man responds. God provides in grace, not on the basis of man's merit. Man responds by faith, which is man's failure. And he says, he enters into phase 2, God provides. These are grace truths for the believer. They are grace truths based on grace. What does God provide by grace? He provides the Bible, the Word of God, pure, objective, honest. God provides man respond. You respond at the level of your frame of reference. But you respond. You either reject what is true or you accept what is true. To reject what damages you, what God helps you. The only way that you're going to go is to respond alternatively to what God says. Accept what he says. Rest upon it. That's the faith we stand. He provides the Bible. He provides the indwelling Holy Spirit. He provides the fellowship assembly where believers are come. All that's by grace. We didn't dream this up. God originated this. God provides new assurance by faith, and he begins to grow. That's verse 2 and verse 3 in the rapture. God provides. We don't need to worry about believers responding or not responding with them. They're going to respond. They have no option in the matter. It'll be like Lot. But they had to drive Lot out of Sodom. Well, God's going to drive all the believers out of the world, not the rapture. We don't have to worry about their volition anymore. They're all going to be free to have free bananas at that time. They're all become sold out to that position. Okay. What are the good works? What are the good works? The good works have to do with all the aspects of the believer's life. All the manifestations of his priesthood to God. Fellowship, prayer, ambassadorship, witnessing, so on, all of that that comes out of the inner man if it's in his proper relationship. Those are the good ways. God prepared them beforehand that we should conduct our way of life in men. Okay? Now, let's close with the definition there of salvation from the biblical concept. We're going to close with a definition. And this definition relates to salvation from the biblical perspective. Okay? Now, salvation in this sense is, salvation is, one, a fact with an assured end, so that the believer can say, quote, I am saved. I suggest you don't use that kind of terminology, or necessarily an unbeliever. Are you saved? Yeah, okay, well, I don't know any more of that. Yeah, I'm right here, I'm okay. It might be appropriate sometimes to use that, but in most cases, you don't find the prophet going around saying, are you saved? Yeah, you don't find any scripture. It's better to approach, when you're trying to witness to an unbeliever, it's better to approach him on some level that he is, that he's having a problem with. And help him fall right into, at least give him information for that issue, to lead up to something like this. Because salvation is more, it's just not some little, you know, quirk of the moment thing. You just have to understand it. Well, a believer can say with an assured fact, I am saved. And what he means by that, as we saw earlier in this series, that from every effect of sin. And the idea here is, the assured end here is, to the eternal destiny is secure. And if somebody asks me, and they're witnessing to me, and they say, are you saved? I think I say to them, you bet you are. Eternally. Absolutely categorical. That's the perfected concept. But salvation is not only that. Salvation is also, it is also a continuum, or a process in continuum. A process in continuum. So that the believer can say, I am being saved. And then he's using salvation in the sense of deliverance here. I am being saved. And what he means when he says that, if he's not observing me, from the effects of the sin nature. Okay? From the effects of the sin nature. And that means deliverance in the present. This is a deliverance number one of the assured fact. This is deliverance in the present. Okay? Point three. Salvation also in the biblical sense means it is seen as a climaxing. It is seen as a climaxing or a climatic. Eschatological. Last time. It's seen as a climatic, eschatological reality. So that the believer could say, I shall be saved. And what he means by that means completely delivered. That's future. And it would be from all effects of sin in the universe. Okay. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, has such a clever way of saying things. I don't know at what age he was converted, but I think it was after he became quite a famous man. Anyhow, C.S. Lewis said this: I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, S-U-N. He says, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. This is the believer seeing Christianity when he understands the work of the cross that Jesus did for him. This understanding is always broadening after he becomes a believer, but when he understands the basic implications of this, that's seeing Christianity. But seeing everything else by Christianity is so true. Or by the cross. This is seeing the cross, this is seeing everything else by it. That's first true. And in this phase between here and the rapture, the believer is God's pattern. He is the expression of God's thought. He is God's workmanship. And that workmanship begins to sense itself, to have an identity. And then it begins to express itself in the area of good work. Prayer. Fellowship with the Lord, occupation with Christ, witnessing, giving, loving, identifying with other believers and assembly, etc. What a magnificent thing. No man could ever think it up and be consistent, only God could do it. And he maintains his consistency. I hope you come to realize that. Okay? Legalism is the subverting of the grace plan. Legalism is an attempt to produce the works other than on the basis of grace. And somewhere along the line in this basic series, we'll have a few messages on legalism and how to use another perspective. So thank God for the time that you've made. Father, dismiss us with your blessing and with that received which can be helpful to each one. May God the Holy Spirit utilize your word and these words to help believers to understand Christ's name. Amen.